Dear God, thank you that we've got people in this church that can present your word so clearly to us. And let that be with Larry now, your presence with him, and open our minds and our hearts as he presents to us about Joel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much, Ash. Morning, everybody. So we're going to get into the book of Joel. It's going to be great. We're going to do 5 weeks, as Ash said, on the book of Joel. So this morning we're just going to mostly do an introduction and an overview of the book of Joel, see what this thing is that we're going to be looking at. Joel, of course, is one of the Old Testament prophets. It's a very short book. It's only 3 chapters long. However, even though it's so short, there are some puzzles in Joel, quite a few for such a short book. There's some things about this book that we just don't know. There are some mysteries, and we don't have enough information to try to figure them out. So in the first place, we don't really know much about who Joel was. Joel, son of Pethuel. Pretty much all that we know about him is that he was named Joel, and he was the son of Pethuel. That's about it. Joel was a pretty popular name in the Old Testament. It means Yahweh is God. But this Joel isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament other than his own book. Everything we know about him comes from this book, and this is pretty much all that we know. Joel, the son of Pethuel. Actually, we do know where. This likes to go two at a time for some reason. We do know where Joel almost certainly was operating as a prophet. He prophesied in Judah. Judah was the southern part of the land after they divided into 2 kingdoms, Israel and Judah. So Joel mentions Judah 7 times in his book. He mentions Jerusalem 7 times, and he uses the name Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, 7 times. So he's pretty clearly addressing Judah and most likely was operating there himself. So we do know where he was. We really don't know much at all about who he was. And we also don't know when he was. That's another puzzle in the book of Joel. This chart dates him very early. Puts him here in the 9th century BC. That's a possibility. That would make him very early, pretty close to the time of Elijah. However, some scholars would put Joel later in the 8th century, maybe a contemporary of Isaiah and Micah. Most scholars, I think, would put him in the 6th century BC, which is to say, shortly after the return from the exile, so around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And yet there are a few scholars who would date him as late as the 5th century, around the time of Malachi, very late. And those are all possibilities. To my eye, the book itself does not give us enough help to land on any one of those dates. Could be anywhere in there. It doesn't seem to be a decisive reason to be certain about one of those dates over the others. So I think we just have to leave that as a mystery. We don't really know when Joel was prophesying. We'll have to do the best we can to understand his message without that piece of information. And how will we go about understanding the message of Joel? We're going to do one of these things that I like to do. We're going to imagine that this block on the screen here is the entire book of Joel. So is it just a blob of prophecy in there, or is it organized in some way that we can discern to help us get its meaning? As I see it, this is how Joel is organized. We're going to start by cutting Joel in half. Looks pretty simple. The first half of Joel is about God's judgment against his people, and the second half of Joel is about God's salvation of his people. Those are the 2 main parts of Joel then, judgment and salvation. So what's going on inside those 2 parts? How do those break up? We're going to put one on top of the other, and we're going to pull them apart. So it's going to look like this. In each of those 2 main sections, what's happening in Joel's time is used to point forward to what's going to happen in the end times. So God's judgment against Judah in Joel's time is going to point forward to God's judgment in the end times. And God's salvation of his people in Joel's day is going to point forward to God's ultimate salvation in the last days. So now what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the text of Joel a bit, and we're going to see how that actually unfolds in a big picture look. All right, just pretend you didn't see that. The first 20 Joels, 20 Joels. We're going to be here a long time today. Second Joel is structured completely differently. Third Joel is another matter. The first 20 verses of Joel chapter 1 talk about God's judgment against Judah. Joel calls on the people of Judah to remember a judgment which they have just recently experienced. So what was that judgment? Well, most of you probably already know from Joel, and all of you already saw the slide ahead of time. Anybody squeamish about bugs? It was a locust swarm. Now, a locust swarm could be utterly devastating to a society in the ancient world. And even today, in the modern world, locusts can devastate a land's agriculture. So Joel is writing in a time when Judah has recently undergone a terrible, terrible locust swarm. And in this first bit, and he's recalling the locust swarm, he calls on several different groups or categories of people in Judah. He calls on the elders, the drunkards, the priests, and the farmers. Now, this is a favorite literary technique of Joel's, and we're going to see this again. He likes to picture the whole of God's people by mentioning extreme parts. So later on, we're going to find him talking about, for example, men and women, or young and old. And here what he's doing is he's addressing the elite rulers of the society and the poor commoners in the society. He's going to be addressing here the elders and the priests on the one hand, and the drunkards and the farmers on the other hand. But it's a way of picturing the entire society of Judah. Everyone, from the least to the greatest, has suffered terribly because of this locust swarm that has hit Judah, because of this judgment of God against his people. Now, to give you an idea of how bad a locust swarm could be, that is a tree, as you might have guessed. That's a tree in Israel sometime before a locust swarm hit in 1915. So only a little over 100 years ago. That's a good-sized fig tree there. It's lush, it's green, it's healthy. And that's what it looked like before the locusts hit. When Joel introduces his locusts in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten." So what happened to that beautiful tree there? There was not a leaf left on it after those locusts came in 1915 in Israel and stripped it down. So that's the kind of thing that happened to Judah in Joel's time. Whatever some locusts left, other locusts ate. And that happened, of course, not only to fig trees. It happened to the vineyards, the farms, the olive trees, the palm trees, the wheat and the barley, the pomegranate, the apricot, everything. And Joel talks about absolutely all of that agricultural produce being completely destroyed. So the farmers were ruined. The priests had nothing for their drink and grain offerings in the temple. The poor drunks had no wine left. Even the cows and the sheep were suffering. To make matters worse, there seems to have been a drought at the same time as the locust storm. Joel says the ground and the streams and the fields are all dried up. The streams have dried up, and the wild animals are panting with thirst, and the trees have all withered. And then worse comes to worst, because on top of the locusts and on top of the drought, it seems that there were brush fires. The locusts left all of those bare branches, and the drought made everything dry and ready to burn. The whole land of Judah was brush fires waiting to happen. And they happened. So Joel says that fire has burned up the pastures and flames have devoured the trees. There was a mess in Judah because, and this was God's judgment on them for their sin. So, throughout this whole section about God's judgment, the locust, the drought, the fire, Joel calls on God's people. He calls on them to hear, to wake up, to mourn, to despair, to wail, to grieve, and to put on sackcloth and mourn. Joel tells the whole people to come together in a sacred assembly in order to fast, to gather at the temple in order to cry out to God. This is a call to repentance. The people are to grieve and fast and repent. Now, right in this first section about this recent judgment against God's people, verse 15 is interesting, and it stands out. Our food is cut off now. Our land is devastated now. Our joy is withered now. Let's come together and fast and repent now. And then Joel says, alas for that day. What about this day? Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. As if they didn't have enough to worry about with locusts and drought and fires, Joel says, that day is coming. The day of the Lord is near. A future judgment that will come as destruction from the Lord. And it's that future judgment, then, that gets picked up in chapter 2. And that formatting hasn't worked out well, but that is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all those who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. So this is how the first half of the first chapter of Joel points forward to the future judgment in the beginning of chapter 2. So if the first half of Joel is about judgment, this is how the judgment in Joel's day points us forward to a coming judgment in the last days. And what will that future judgment look like? Well, here's what Joel says. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Now, chapter 1 had used some military imagery when talking about the locusts. And so some scholars think that that is what is happening here as well. Chapter 1 was about locusts, and chapter 2 is about a second locust swarm. And they both use military imagery to talk about the locusts. Other scholars think that chapter 1 was about locusts, and chapter 2 is about a literal invading army. And I've seen at least one person claim that both chapters are about armies, successive invaders, and they're being pictured as locusts. So what are we dealing with here? Are we dealing with two locust swarms, or two armies, or one of each? Well, as for me, I think the locust swarm in chapter 1 was a literal swarm of locusts. But as for this judgment in chapter 2, here's what I think. Locusts, army, whatever. Either way, it's a picture of God's final judgment. I think that's what's going on. Lots of different metaphors can be used for God's final judgment in the scriptures. It's pictured as a military defeat of God's enemies. It's pictured as a courtroom scene where God condemns the wicked. There are lots of different metaphors for God's final judgment. So armies, locust swarm, whatever it is, I see it as a picture for God's ultimate judgment. And partly I think that because this judgment in chapter 2 becomes cosmic. Whether they're locusts or soldiers, what is in front of them is like Eden, and what's behind them is nothing but waste. Whether they're locusts or soldiers, even the nations are in anguish at the sight of them, and every face turns pale. And whether they're locusts or soldiers, in verse 10, before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? So this future judgment becomes cosmic in scope. And so once again, Joel calls for repentance. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. And once again, God calls on all kinds of people to repent. He uses different categories of the people to picture the whole. This time it's elders and children and even babies. It's bridegroom and bride, and it's the priests. Joel tells them to call on God because of his character and his reputation. In verse 13, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. God's character is such that if you repent, he will relent. And in verse 17, the priests are to cry out, "Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" So it's for the sake of God's name and his reputation that God should save his people if they repent. And what will it mean for them if they do repent? So now we're going to look at, we looked at the judgment against God's people in Joel's day, and now we're going to look at the salvation from that judgment that God provided. What will it mean for God's people if they do repent? In Joel's day, what it meant was the restoration of their land after the destruction of the locusts and the drought and the fires. It says in 2:18, "Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil enough to satisfy you fully.'" They're going to have their grain and their grapes and their olives again. And Joel goes on to promise them green pastures, trees that will bear fruit, fig trees, the vine. God will send them rain again. He'll restore the land. And that is how God will save Judah back in Joel's day after the locust swarm. As verse 25 says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you." So that's salvation in Joel's time, restoration of the land after the locust swarm. But then Joel says in verse 28, "And afterward," and he goes on to describe the future salvation from God's future judgment. A future salvation that comes afterward, later, somewhere in the future relative to Joel. How far in the future? How much later? Well, I think he's talking about end times salvation, the final and ultimate salvation of God's people in the last days. And for those of you who know your Bibles well, you know that the Apostle Peter agrees with me. But for Joel, what will this final salvation of God's people look like? Well, he gives it to us in three aspects in the remainder of the book. The first aspect of the final salvation of God's people is the outpouring of God's Spirit. And God will pour out his Spirit on all of his people, using Joel's favorite literary technique once again, picturing the whole of God's people by mentioning parts. So he mentions sons and daughters, young and old, God's servants, men and women, all of God's people. And then in this last day's outpouring of God's Spirit, we get some more of Joel's other favorite language, the cosmic language, and that expression, the day of the Lord, again. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So what that means is that this description of God's final salvation of his people echoes Joel's earlier description of the future judgment of God's people. You get the same kind of cosmic imagery, and both are called the day of the Lord. Does that make sense? The day of the Lord is both judgment and salvation for God's people? How is that going to be? Could it be that somehow the final judgment of God's people and the final salvation of God's people happen at the same time? One great and dreadful day of the Lord. On that one day, those who fail to repent will be judged. Yet also on that same day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel 2, verse 32. So, on the final day of God's salvation, he will pour out his Spirit. What else will he do? Well, Joel says, another aspect of that final salvation will be the defeat of God's enemies. Chapter 3 starts like this. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Now, Joel goes on to name Tyre and Sidon and Philistia as enemies. But, of course, it was ultimately Assyria and Babylon who would scatter God's people and divide up the land. So even though Joel doesn't name them by name, I think he has in mind all the nations of the world, all the enemies of God, all of them. And his message to them is, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble here. So Joel is calling the nations of God's enemies to come for battle. And then he calls Yahweh to the battlefield as well. Bring down your warriors, Lord. And Joel mentions a strange location, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There is no valley with that name. But the name means Yahweh judges. Jehoshaphat is the final battle, the site of God's last judgment of his enemies. Let the nations be roused, Joel says in verse 12 of chapter 3. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So there's that phrase, the day of the Lord again. So now we've seen three things that will happen on this day of the Lord. Somehow, there will be a judgment of God's people, but also a salvation of God's people. And that salvation of God's people will include the defeat of God's enemies. And again, the day of the Lord is accompanied by cosmic signs. Joel says in 3:15, the sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. The defeat of God's enemies means the safety of God's people. We often think of God's judgment as a bad thing. It's a great thing. That's how God keeps his people safe, is by defeating his enemies who would hurt and destroy them. So this first aspect of the future salvation is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on God's people. And the second aspect of the future salvation is the defeat of God's enemies. What's the third aspect? Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. So what does the final salvation of God's people mean? It means peace. Never again will foreigners invade her. It means plenty. In cosmic terms, it means plenty. Mountains dripping with new wine, and hills flowing with milk, and ravines running with water, and a fountain flowing out of the Lord's house. And it means presence. The presence of God with his people. Then you will know that I, Yahweh your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. And the final words of the book of Joel, Yahweh dwells in Zion. So we've seen that Joel divides into two main sections. In the first, God's judgment against his people in Joel's time points forward to God's final judgment in the end times. And in the second main section, God's salvation of his people in Joel's day points forward to God's final salvation in the last days. And we've seen three major aspects of that final salvation. We've seen that God will pour his Spirit out on his people, God will defeat his enemies, and God will bless his people with peace and with plenty and with his own presence. And this, then, is pretty much how our series is going to unfold. Next week, we're going to be looking at that first section, and how the judgment in Joel's time pointed forward to the judgment in the end times. And then in the following week, Peter Hewson is going to start us on the salvation section. We're going to look at the salvation in Joel's time and move into the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. Then after that, I get to do another judgment message. I get the pleasant ones. I'm going to do the judgment of the nations at the beginning of chapter 3, and then finally Ian Standing will take us through God's final promise in Joel, the promise of peace and plenty and the presence of God for his people. Now, here's a final interesting question. I raised it earlier. We've seen that the day of the Lord means judgment for God's enemies. We've also seen it means at one and the same time, both judgment on God's people and salvation for God's people. So how does God judge his people and save his people at the same time? And the only answer there, of course, is the death and resurrection of Jesus. God poured out his final judgment against his people for their sin there on Jesus, who bore our sins on the cross. That is God's ultimate act of judgment against the sins of his people. And it is simultaneously his ultimate act of salvation for his people. Because Christ suffered the punishment for our sins, he has saved us from that judgment. He saved us from our sins now and forever. When Joel asked his people to remember the locust swarm in their past, he called on them to repent in light of that past judgment. You know what God does to sin. You've seen it. Now straighten up. When Joel told them about the coming judgment of God against sin, he told them to repent in light of it. You know what God does about sin. It's going to happen. So straighten up. The same principles apply to us. We can look back on God's past judgment. What was poured out on Christ instead of on us. We can look back on God's past judgment of sin. And that can and should motivate us to repent, to turn away from sin and to stay faithful to God, knowing that this is what God does about sin. How can you not take sin seriously? This past judgment at the cross should motivate us to turn away from sin and stay faithful to God and put all of our hope in Jesus Christ. And we can look forward to God's judgment when Christ returns. Whenever that will be, that future judgment can and should move us to repent, to turn away from sin and to stay faithful to God and to put all of our hope in Jesus. There is one and only one way to avoid being among the enemies of God, whom God will finally destroy. And that way is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Only by turning away from our sin and turning toward Jesus in faith can we be the people of God in him and inherit the promise of peace and plenty and the everlasting presence of our God.